Hebrews chapter 9. Would you stand with me, please? And we're going to read verses 15 through 28. So we're going to read a little lengthier passage of Scripture. And so I hope that you'll stay with me as we read together. And then I want to preach to you tonight from God's Word. Verse 15. It says, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." I hope that you noticed there, and we'll point it out again as I preach, that several times it said that the Lord has appeared. And today I want to preach to you a little bit about keeping up appearances. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help me to preach tonight. Thank you for this doctrinal passage. And I know it's a little bit of a weightier passage, but we need the meat of your word. And I pray that you'd help us to grow as we feast upon your word and as it becomes a part of us and changes our life. And we'll sure thank you for it. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Verse 15 starts off by saying, "And for this cause." When it says, "and for this cause," it's referring back to what has just been said. And if you can remember with me, as we've been studying through this letter, the author is speaking about a better sanctuary. He's saying you had the tabernacle where the presence of God would come and manifest itself to you, but there's a better sanctuary. There's a better tabernacle. And he was kind of making some parallels with heaven. And he says very clearly in verse 23, I like this, if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, you may want to mark these things. In verse 23, it says, "It was therefore necessary that," and I've marked this, the patterns, a pattern is a model of something that's already in existence. And so he says, these patterns, it's necessary. And in verse 24, he says, "which are the figures of the true." And if you've been with us on Sunday nights and been studying this letter, you're going to find that we've been making many references to the Old Testament. We've been making many references to these things that we learned in the Old Testament that were really pointing us to Jesus. They were patterns. They were symbols. They were showing us what was the true thing. And they were pointing to that. And he brings that out again. And he's saying here that tabernacle, that tent that we read about in the Old Testament, that was really a physical model of a spiritual reality. So we need to gather these things. Now, I know a question of mine. I remember when I was a teenager, my youth director, many of you have met him. He's preached here several times, Brother Wally Miller. I think he's a brilliant person, knows a lot about the Bible. And I remember I always looked forward to it when we were teenagers. He would do every just once in a while, he would pass out 3x5 cards, allow us to write down any question that we wanted on there. We could put our name on it if we wanted. We could leave it anonymous if we wanted, and allowed us the freedom to ask a lot of questions. And he would take some time in Sunday school to go through and answer those questions from the Bible. And I remember one question that I had. I'd grown up in church all of my life. And a big question that I had was, how did Old Testament saints get saved? Because I thought, man, I know I got saved because Jesus died on the cross for me and he was buried and he rose from the dead. And my faith and trust and dependence is in Jesus Christ. But how did somebody get saved before Jesus came? And I remember answering that question, and it was the right Bible answer. You see, Jesus, it says here in this passage, he died for the sins of mankind once. He does not have to die many times. We do not slay the Son of God again afresh. And so what that does is, as he died one time, the eternal God died on Calvary. And what that did is that made his death and his sacrifice for sin, it made his atoning death retroactive. So the Old Testament sacrifices were not a means to salvation. They were symbols of the one perfect sacrifice that would be the means to salvation. So while you and I on this side of Calvary look back in faith to what Jesus has done, they looked forward to Calvary in anticipation and faith and trust of what Jesus would do. What I'm saying to you is the Calvary, the cross of Jesus Christ, was the focal point of all ages and of all history. And those that were prior, they look forward to it, and we look back to it all by faith. In fact, we would still say this. We talk about B.C. and A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, meaning the focal point of history was Calvary's cross. Now, have you noticed, I don't know if many of you have gathered this already, they're trying to change that, and you'll see it in a lot of ways. I remember I was living in the Los Angeles area, the Dead Sea Scrolls were at the museum and went to see them, and everything was not dated B.C. and A.D., it was dated B.C.E. and C.E., and that stands for Before Common Era and the Common Era. And you might see that as you watch the History Channel or read some kind of book, but the truth of the matter is even they call it B.C.E. and C.E., either way, the focal point of history is still the cross. They're just calling it something different, but what does it revolve around? It revolves around the cross. And the New Testament points toward all of that and the Old Testament as well. Now notice there are several times I pointed that out. Maybe you would want to mark this. In verse 24, it says, "For Christ is not entered in the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in heaven itself. Now to appear." I've circled that word "now" and marked the word "appear." He says in verse 25, "He hath appeared to put away sin." And in verse 28, he says, "Shall he appear the second time?" He made appearances. Now, we all want to keep up appearances. I'm all for brushing your teeth and combing your hair. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right, yeah, praise the Lord for that. We all want to keep up appearances. I heard of an elderly shopper. She went to the supermarket and she used a check. How many of you remember what those are? Yeah, okay. She used a check, and she's an older lady, and she used a check, and so she was very careful about what she put in her memo lines, you know, what that check was for. And over, she was just buying some things, and the lady was scanning them out. She bought some cotton balls and cotton swabs and some powder and some cold cream and was buying things like that. And as she wrote out the check for the amount in the memo line, she put repairs. You know, we all want to keep up appearances, don't we? You know, there's something of making an appearance. You know, some people might say this, "Well, I need to come fashionably late," right? I mean, they just come in and they make their appearance and they time it just right. Well, you understand, if you remember a lot about the Old Testament, once a year, the Shekinah glory. What was the Shekinah glory? That is what the Bible refers to as the manifestation of God's presence. It would come in a tangible, they could sense it with their physical senses, that the presence of God would come and would appear once a year in the tabernacle. Later it would happen in the temple that was built. But the author here refers to the tabernacle over and over. And so this presence of God would come down and reveal itself to the people. But we understand the theme of our series is better, right? Jesus is better than everyone and he's better than everything. So as exciting as it was for the Shekinah glory, the presence of God to come down and dwell and make an appearance with man, we could say tonight that we have a better sanctuary, a better holy place where God appears, and he doesn't just come once a year, he abides with us. And this is a wonderful thing. And I want you to know tonight that Jesus has made, is making, and will make appearances. And so I want to give you three reasons that Jesus makes an appearance. Three reasons Jesus makes an appearance. Number one, he did appear to deal with sin's penalty. Look at verse 26. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." We keep using this word testament or covenant, and those are words we don't typically use in our everyday vernacular, but that word covenant just means an agreement. Testament means an agreement. So they're the same word, really, covenant and testament, and they're meaning agreement. And it carries the idea kind of a will or a legacy. Now, you understand that if somebody writes a will, if you have a will, I would encourage you to do that, especially if you have children, those kids, you have a will, and you understand that that will that you have written, that you have put together, it does not come in force until you pass away. I heard the story of an attorney. A man had died, and the attorney gathered the entire family together for the reading of the will. And so, of course, you know how it is when a rich relative dies. I mean, relatives come out of the woodwork, you know. And people came from near and far to see if they were included in their wealthy family member's will. And the attorney got up at the appropriate time and began to read the will. And he read this. He said, "To my cousin Ed, I leave my ranch. To my brother Jim, I leave my money market accounts. To my neighbor and dear, dear friend Fred, I leave all of my stocks and bonds. And finally, to my cousin George, who always sat around and never did anything, but wanted to be remembered in my will, I say, hi, George." You understand, it was necessary for Jesus to die for the terms of the New Testament to be enforced. We ratify agreements today a little bit differently than they did then. We ratify agreements by our signature. I mean, if you've ever purchased a house, I mean, anytime I've ever had to purchase a house or maybe even a vehicle, I feel like I'm selling my soul to the devil. How many of you feel that way? I mean, man, you have to sign so many things, and we just do it by a signature and things like that. But in their day, they ratified them with blood on paper. Now, you might be asking the question, what's the deal with the blood? I mean, that's kind of weird. And I would agree with you, to our day and age, it does seem a little bit weird. And I try to think to myself sometimes, what would it be like for a visitor to come into our church? You know what? Everybody in here needs to think about that sometimes. That's why, if I could take a time out from what I'm preaching into my text, that's why we always need to be warm and kind and outgoing to visitors. You know, when we come in, we know each other. We know where to go. We know where the restrooms are. We know where the Sunday school classes are. We kind of know what the schedule of the services are. But, you know, a lot of folks come in, they don't know anybody, and so they feel conspicuous. And sometimes some churches are always looking around going, well, who is that and what are they doing here? And that's why we need to go out of our way to introduce ourselves and ask if we can help anything, and not just say, hey, because I stand at the door and I wear a badge that says greeter, but because I'm a member of this church and I love for the fact that I want other people to come and experience the Lord in this place. And so we need to remember that. But one thing I've often thought is, what does a visitor think when they come and we sing some of the old hymns that we sing? I, for one, am not embarrassed of those old hymns. I think that there's an important place that they have in our lives. And we started our service tonight with, How Great Thou Art? Is that what we sang this evening? And man, I mean, that's a tremendous, tremendous old hymn. But you know, some of the old hymns that we sing, and by the way, there are a lot of churches that have removed these from singing in their congregations and singing from their hymnals, but a lot of our hymns are like this: "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Sometimes we sing this one: "There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb." And I thought, man, you think about somebody that's never been in church or doesn't know what it means to be saved, and here's this congregation of a couple of hundred people singing some song about blood, blood, blood. You don't think that might seem odd or weird to somebody that is not versed in what the Scriptures say about that? Well, let's understand that. I mean, maybe you're sitting here and you grew up in a church like this all your life, so to sing a song about "there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains," that might seem strange to you, but do you really understand why the blood of Jesus Christ is so significant? Now, let's be honest, it's possibly become very morbid or even kooky about Jesus' death and maybe become preoccupied with his blood. And, you know, I mean, I've heard a lot of people going, "I claim the blood of Jesus." And oftentimes I read the Bible and I think, well, I don't really see that necessarily. I personally, we've talked about this. I'm glad that we have a cross that in our auditorium. That's fine if you have one. That's fine if you don't. But I'm thankful. I want everybody to look at that cross for a minute. I'm thankful that Jesus isn't on that cross. I would never want to be a part of a so-called church where Jesus is still hanging on the cross because he is resurrected in great power. He's not still suffering on the cross. So understand, we could become preoccupied with his death and with his suffering and his blood in an unnatural way. But I want to explain tonight very briefly that it wasn't necessarily the physical blood of Jesus Christ that saved us. I don't want anybody to get weird on me or, what did you just say? Well, understand, if it was the physical blood that flowed in his veins that could save us, he could have just given blood and not died. Can anybody in here, can I get a witness? I do not like giving blood. Man, I mean, people that would go and, you can keep your $25. I'm not getting, I know. Giving plasma and giving blood, I mean, I'm sorry. I mean, if one of my very, very close family members was suffering, I'd think about it. But other than that, I don't think I would do it. I remember when Mindy was expecting Molly. I mean, it's a, you know, man, you think about where 18 years have gone, and you know, we just don't feel as old as I guess we are. And I remember when Mindy was expecting Molly, and she went, and, you know, good husbands, they go to those appointments, and yeah, I don't know why, but we're there, you know, like, and you know, she had to give blood, and I remember, man, she's over there, and then there's that vial, and they stick it in her arm, and it's glubbing up in that vial, man, I was watching that stuff billing there, and I remember I turned white as a ghost, and man, that nurse is looking at me and looking at her and trying to keep that. And man, she's like, sir, you need to sit down. And then because I was getting woozy, it started making Mindy woozy. And man, here we are. I mean, before you know, we were both sitting in the corner on the floor with our head between our knees drinking pineapple juice, you know. I mean, that's just, I tell you, I don't like that. That's not for me. I'm glad God didn't call me into the medical field. That's for somebody else. Amen. You can have it, brother. But I know some might understand that statement I just made and want to jump to heresy again. It's not the physical blood necessarily that saves. If so, he could have just given blood without death. But understand, I do believe that he needed to die on the cross. And I do believe that there's been some heretical statements about disregarding the blood of Jesus Christ. But what I am saying is we know from Leviticus 17 that the life was in the blood. And as he shed his blood, that was a proof symbol of his death. And this chapter is making reference to Exodus 24, where it says that the blood had to be shed to show that the life had been sacrificed. Because remember, the wages of sin is death. And so as Jesus shed his physical blood, he was giving and pouring out his life, paying the penalty of our sin. You might say, well, that just seems so weird, you're singing about the blood. But the reason the blood may seem strange to man is we don't quite comprehend in our physical humanity the holiness of God and the wickedness of sin. That is why God said the wages of sin is death. It must be paid because he is a holy, righteous God. And we must understand tonight that sin is a radical and terrible reality that calls for a radical and terrible cure. And what is the cure? The blood that Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary as he gave himself and poured out his life for us so that we might have eternal life. See, forgiveness is a costly, costly thing. But I'm afraid we sometimes just treat it very casually. Don't we do this? We understand that God can forgive me for all of my sin. And he can't he? In fact, I want to give you a verse about the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Yeah, all sin. But isn't this kind of how we treat things sometimes? Dear God, forgive me of all my sin. Amen. We just kind of go on with our life and forget about it. Without realizing that the blood of Christ was shed as he poured out his life so that we could have forgiveness. And the only way to deal with the penalty of sin is through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And he appeared to do that. Remember, he said, I did not come to minister unto people. I did not come. I came to give my life a ransom. He made an appearance to do that. But let me show you number two. Also, he is appearing. So he did appear to deal with sin's penalty. He is appearing to deal with sin's power. If you notice in verses 23 and 24... He talks about how he is making appearance now to appear in the presence of God. Let me ask you, I've been married for 20 years now. Have any husbands in your younger years invited someone over to the house without a warning to the wife? Any of you done that? Man, I've made that mistake a few times. And you got in trouble because the house was unpresentable. Well, I want you to know tonight, we are totally unpresentable as we are. Otherwise, we would present ourselves. But he says there, it talks about the presence of God. We cannot enter into the presence of God as we are. We are unpresentable. Our self-efforts to be righteous are inadequate to enter into the presence of God. I think so many times we feel that, man, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They loved their own self-righteousness and felt that that was enough to enter into the presence of God, but that's not enough. We cannot just walk right into the presence of God anytime we feel. And that's why it is important that we come to God on the basis of faith. There are so many people that think that they can get to God on their own way. Remember, Cain had that problem. Cain thought, the sacrifice I give, that's good enough. No, remember again, the shedding of blood was significant. That's why God wanted a lamb sacrifice, because you must come to God on His terms, not your terms. So our self-effort to be righteous, and you know, we oftentimes think of ourselves as model citizens and give humanitarian efforts, and many of us might think being religious or reading our Bible or going to church or praying or giving generously, we might think that that is our access into the presence of God, and that's totally mistaken. Do you remember in Luke chapter 18, Jesus gave us that example? There was a Pharisee, a religious man, and he's praying, and then there's a publican, a sinner, a cheater, a liar, an extortioner, and this man, the sinner is down on his knees, and he won't even lift his eyes toward heaven, but yet the Pharisee stands over there and he says, I thank God that I'm not as this man. But that man said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man is justified in the sight of God far more than that religious man who lives a moral, clean, pure life. Why? Because we need help to gain access into the presence of God. You see, when Jesus presents us to His Father, He presents us in Himself. That's why Paul used that phrase all the time, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are in Him, and therefore He presents us in Himself as He is. So the great doctrinal truth is this, is that God the Father sees Jesus' righteousness when He looks at us instead of our own unrighteousness. He sees Jesus' sacrifice instead of our sin. He takes Jesus' payment in the place of our punishment. And we see here that His past appearing is the basis of our present appearing. And that's very important to understand. I want you to notice that Jesus offered His blood once, and He remains in the presence of God for us. Jesus did not have to, according to the Scriptures here, offer Himself often. We read in the Old Testament that these people were, the Israelites who were camped outside, who were represented by priests. They couldn't just go into the presence of God. They had representation by priests, and those priests continually every day would go into the holy place, and they would put oil in the lamp, and that spoke of witness and direction. They would put bread on the table, that spoke of provision, and they would put incense in it to be burned, and that spoke of dependence. But Jesus, the Bible says, presented Himself once and for all. That's the problem I have with Catholic theology that teaches that the Mass and the Eucharist is a perpetual offering. That every time the Lord's Supper, what they call the Eucharist, the wafer and the wine is presented, that's a perpetual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want you to know, when we celebrate what we call the Lord's Supper, we are remembering His death. We are not redoing it. Why? Because He's already offered Himself once, and now He has appeared in the presence of God to help us overcome sin's power. Think about it tonight. The high priest could not stay in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, but Jesus appears in God's presence to stay there in order to minister to us. Remember what that priest would do? Is he would come in and he would offer the blood, and then he would wait for the presence to show, and then he would get out of there. But the Bible says Jesus stays in the presence of God because it uses this word in our text. He is our mediator. What is a mediator? It's one who arbitrates between two parties to remove a disagreement and come to a common goal. And I'm thankful that the Bible teaches that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is in the presence of God right now, helping us and equipping us. He is there to deal effectively with the power of sin in our life. Can you imagine the stress that the Israelites had waiting for the high priest to come out to see if God had accepted that blood that was sacrificed? Man, when he came out, I bet it was a celebration of great rejoicing and shouting to know that God had accepted that blood and his presence had come down in approval. But I tell you tonight that he already did appear to deal with sin's penalty once and for all, that we might have eternal inheritance and eternal redemption. But he is appearing right now in the presence of God so that we can have power over sin. You do not have to live a defeated life. Why? Because he is appearing in the presence of God for you right now. But I want to point out lastly tonight, number three, I want you to see this. He will appear to deal with sin's presence. Look at verse 28 with me. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Again, I mentioned to you when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, it was a very tense time. I mean, think about it. As that priest would go in, remember the people, they were not, we misunderstand this because we come into church all the time and we're always trying to get people, come to church, come to church, come in church. Man, we don't get in church, come to church. But the temple and the tabernacle, that was not for the common people. They could go into the courtyard, they could see the outer sides, but they really couldn't come inside. That was only for priests, and only the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies. So can you imagine? As they watched out in the courtyard, as they sacrificed this bullock on the great altar, and they gathered his blood, and it was sprinkled on the people, sprinkled on the priests, and some ceremonies that they would go through, and then they would carry that blood into the temple. I can imagine the mass of people outside, and with great anticipation, holding their breath, wondering what was going to happen. The single high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with that blood of those animals that symbolized the blood Jesus would eventually shed for our eternal salvation. And he would go in and he would sprinkle it on what we call the mercy seat. That was the lid on top of this little box called the Ark of the Covenant. And it kind of symbolized the presence of God to the people. And he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the top of that little box. And the presence of God would eventually come down. If everything had been done properly according to God's terms, the presence of God would come down. Remember the priest's garment would have little bells on the bottom of it? Tradition tells us they would tie a rope around his ankle in case he dropped dead. They would pull his body out there because they dare not go into the Holy of Holies. So you can imagine how tense it is. Maybe the priests are all in the holy part and they're listening as they hear the bells as he's moving around and wondering if everything is going on okay. The people with hushed reverence and silence sit out in the courtyard waiting to hear what would happen. And they're wondering to themselves, would God accept the offering? They're wondering to themselves, do you think God's presence will appear this year? Do you think the priest will live and survive? Do you think we'll be covered for another year? And I can imagine as that priest comes out from behind that deep curtain and he comes out and all the other priests shout and celebrate. I don't know what it would like to be a Jew in that day, but I imagine they would begin to sing and shout and holler and maybe even dance in their traditional Judaistic way. And man, the high priest would come then out to the public. And I can imagine as the high priest walked out, I can imagine that the people with a great roar would begin to shout and celebrate a great victory. And man, they would be thrilled and want to go home with their families and rejoice. Yes, God's presence came and dwelt among us. And yes, God's covering is upon us for another year. And yes, God is pleased with us still as we fulfilled his prescription of the law one more time. And they would rejoice. And I want to tell you tonight, Jesus is going to appear again. And I kind of feel that way a little bit, don't I? It's great anticipation. Is he going to come? Will it be today? And by the way, if it was today, it'd be all right with me. Is he going to come? Will he appear in great glory? I don't know what kind of day it'll be when he comes. In our minds, in our poetic minds, our sentimental minds, we always seem to drive down the road, and I'm sure you've done this. I've done it many times. You look up at the beautiful clouds, and you see the sun beams shining through an opening, and you think, oh, the Lord could come today. Hey, for all we know, it might be a dreary, cloudy day that the Lord would come. And by the way, I wouldn't complain about that either. But imagine with me a beautiful day where the sky is blue and the clouds are fluffy and white and the sun is poking through, and you imagine in your mind, this could be the day. I don't know if it's a dreary day or a beautiful day. I don't know if it'll be morning or evening. I have no idea when the Lord will return. We do not know the day and we do not know the hour. But one thing I do know with great certainty is this, that when He reappears, there will be great rejoicing. It'll be a day of greater significance than those days, as the people would raise their voices and cheer and sing and celebrate. I want to tell you, when Jesus comes again, He is coming again to deal with the presence of sin in this world. And the Bible tells us that He's not coming again as a babe in a manger. He's coming as a king on a white horse. And He's not coming as a gentle lamb. He's coming as a lion, and He'll rule and reign with a rod of iron. And what is He going to do? He's going to give the death blow to sin. And I, for one, I'm going to say, go get him. Man, I'm looking forward to the day when He brings the final blow to sin. Man, I know there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation, but don't you like when it teaches in Revelation when the Lord takes that dragon, that serpent, which is the old devil, and He throws him into the pit of hell? I'm going to tell you, the day a lamb defeats a dragon will be a great day. And I know His second coming is going to be the beginning of all of that, and we are looking forward to it. There'll be no more reading in the newspapers of war and pestilence and cancer and child molestation and disease. And all of those things will be over, and I'm looking forward to the day that He'll appear to deal with sin's presence. There'll be no more school shootings and terrorism. He'll deal with it all. And while we sit and hold our breath and wonder sometimes, why does God do what He does? I'm not God, I don't know. But I do know Jesus has made some wonderful appearances, very fashionable appearances. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son to be born of a virgin so that He could come and deal with the sin's penalty in my life. I'm going to tell you tonight, I'm so thankful I'm saved. So thankful I'm saved. If you're here tonight and you don't know you're saved, I want you to know Jesus came to die on a cross and shed His blood, be buried in a borrowed tomb, and resurrect 3 days later so that you could go to heaven. But I think sometimes in Christianity, because of our zeal for evangelism, we just want people to pray a prayer and get saved. And if that's all we ever did, then praise the Lord for that much. But I am telling you this, I want you to know tonight, God did so much more than just appear to save you from your sin. Because He's a gracious, generous God. He's done a lot more than that. He doesn't want you to drown in your sin. He doesn't want you to be bound in the habits of our sin. And man, there are so many people and so many young people. We saw that this week. Many decisions were made. Why? Because they're saved from the penalty of sin, but they're struggling with the power of sin in their life. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ has appeared to help you deal with that. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. But Christian, as we kind of get beat down in this world sometimes, don't ever forget, there's a crown awaiting those that love His appearing. Because He's going to make another great appearance. He's going to step out of that balcony of heaven someday when the trump sounds. Man, I for one am looking forward to that. And I believe you are too. And every once in a while, we just need a reminder from God's Word that just as He came as a babe in a manger, He's coming again. And we must be ready for it. We got to remember Jesus is keeping up appearances. And the author of Hebrews points that out a little bit tonight. So let me ask you a few questions. Has Jesus made an appearance in your life? Has Jesus made an appearance in your life? Question number one is this: have you been saved from the penalty of your sin by the appearance of a Savior? I got saved in 1984. I was a 6-year-old boy, almost 7 years old, and I'm so glad that the Lord made an appearance in my life and saved me. Do you remember when He appeared in your life and became your Savior? If you don't, tonight needs to be the night that He shows up in your life and becomes your Savior. Question number two is, are you being sanctified from your sin by the appearance of a mediator? When was the last time God gave you some victory in your life? When was the last time in your life that you relied, like that choir sang about, Lord, I need you. There was something in and of yourself you could not do, and you relied on the strength of God, and He gave you victory over sin. If you're not seeing, I'm not saying we'll never have failures, we all have them, but if you're not seeing regular victories, that means you are not allowing Him to appear in your life as the mediator like you should. Number three, are you excited about the promise of deliverance from sin by the appearance of the Master? It's very easy for us to forget that He's coming again. And we need to be reminded from time to time.